Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The honesty of great leaders is often one of their greatest characteristics. It's one of the traits that really helps to make them great. Consider the words of Winston Churchill, one of the greatest leaders of World War II. In trying to get people to fight and serve in the British Royal Air Force or in the Army, he said these words to his recruits. He said, "All I can offer you is blood, toil, tears, and sweat." At least he's honest. Garibaldi, a general who a century earlier helped to unify the Italian peninsula, said these words to his recruits. He said, "I offer neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart, and not with his lips only, follow me." You have to appreciate their brutal honesty, don't you? They're upfront in what they can offer and what they will give in returns for following them. Jesus operated by a similar philosophy. After asking the disciples about his identity, he applies the implications of his messiahship and the fact that he will suffer and die to his followers. And he is completely honest in saying what it means to follow him. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't promise them promises of prosperity or a pain-free life. He doesn't say it will be easy or that there will be no trouble. Instead, he's upfront and forthright about what it means to follow him. He says that to follow him, it means that one needs to deny oneself, to take up one's cross. It means to have an eternal perspective and to not be ashamed of him and his words. Let's look at these components and details. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Jesus says we're the first to deny ourselves. But what does that mean? Looking at the word and image is really helpful in understanding what he is saying. If you were to deny someone, what would that look like? You would refuse association and companionship with them, wouldn't you? You would disown them. You would want nothing to do with them. You would want them to go away and to stay away. And it's the same here. But what are we to deny? Well, ourselves. We're to deny our sinful selves and natures. Our sinful nature and self centers in us and in the things of man. We're naturally self-serving, self-seeking, and self-centered. Our sinful nature has no want or use for the things of God. To deny oneself is to refuse to make oneself the sole object and center of one's life, and to make God and His will that. It's a refusal to live for our sinful desires. And in a nutshell, isn't that what Lent is all about? In Lent, one of the themes and focuses of the season is that of repentance. When we repent, we say we're sorry for our sinning and straying from God's will and His ways. And we try to change our lives and to mend our sinful ways. We try to stay away from those things that we have done. But we also go to God for His grace and His mercy. And our God gives us those things whenever we go to Him in Jesus Christ. And isn't this denying ourselves and following Him? This is really also our baptismal life, isn't it? Where we daily die to sin and then rise again to walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus can we deny ourselves and follow Him. And as we follow Him, Jesus says the calling comes with a cross. The crosses that we bear are the hardships that come with following Jesus. And they can be a variety of things. It can be a strained relationship with an unbeliever. It can be kind of awkward when you know how they feel about the Christian faith and you have your opinions and beliefs, and sometimes that can create tension and hostility. A cross can be unpopularity and ridicule because of our beliefs on issues like marriage and morality and homosexuality and abortion. A cross can be persecution, whether physical, mental, or emotional. Crosses can be many. Crosses can be varied. Crosses come with a calling. And as Jesus continues to teach, he urges us to have an eternal perspective, one that keeps eternal life in mind. And this is like your line of sight while driving. When you drive around town, your line of sight where you're focusing on where you're driving is rather short. You don't look too far ahead so that you can see the stop signs, the stop lights, maybe other pedestrians and other cars. You do so that you don't hit them or have an accident. But when you drive on the highway, your line of sight is much different. It's much farther. You're focusing on things much farther in front of you. You look into the distance so that you can see everything ahead, the flow of traffic, where the road is going, where the exits are, and soon enough, where the construction is. And you do that so that you have enough time to stop since you're going at a high speed. But if you were to use that same line of sight that you use around town, well, on the highway, there'd be a good chance you would get in an accident because you wouldn't see what lied ahead. You wouldn't have enough time to avoid it. By having a view of eternity in mind, by having a highway line of sight, it helps us to deal with the allures and enticements of sin in the world and the danger that they can have on our eternal well-being. With a view of eternity in mind, we can see them in their proper perspective. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." Jesus tells us a great irony here. He says that those who want to save their lives and to live in earthly security and safety by not living in Jesus and by not believing in him, those people will actually lose their life, and eternally at that. By saving their life, by not living and believing in him, they will lose it. Their short-term gain is really a long-term loss. They're using a town line of sight for highway driving. But the reverse is true as well. By losing one's life for the sake of Christ and his gospel is ironically where one finds life, an eternal life at that, because of Jesus. Their short-term loss is a long-term gain. And our Lord gives us two questions to really build on his point. And with his questions, Jesus underlines the foolishness of chasing after a fleeting and fading world while being robbed of eternal life. And by having eternity in mind, we can really answer his two questions. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but to lose his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" What is the answer to that when you have eternal life in perspective? Is the allurement and enticement of sin in the world ultimately worth it? Is the cost greater than the reward? No, not at all. But it can still be a challenge to deal with this temptation. And St. Augustine gives us a wonderful word of comfort and hope when in this dilemma. He's completely honest and says, "Great is the world, but greater is he by whom the world was made. Fair is the world, but fair is he by whom the world was made. Sweet is the world, but sweeter is he by whom the world was made. And evil is the world, and good is he by whom the world was made." We have someone, Jesus, and something, eternal life in and through him, that is much greater than the world and all that it can give. The short-term gain is not worth the long-term loss. And Jesus finishes this by saying, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And teenagers can be quite helpful in proving this point. You see this point all the time in movies and TV shows, and hopefully this has never happened to you, and hopefully maybe you haven't done it yourself. I saw this in a show the other day. In this show, a mom was dropping off her three kids at school, and two of them were teenagers. The normal family car, the Honda Odyssey van, was in the repair shop being fixed, so they had to take Dad's car. Now, Dad's car is the one that's not kept up very well. It's missing some door handles. The window doesn't go up all of the way. It's rusty. It's atrocious. It's an eyesore. It's not even painted the same color. It almost looks like Joseph's multicolored coat. And as they're pulling into the school, the kids are begging and pleading with their mom, "Don't drop us off in front of the building. I can't be seen in this car. That would be disastrous for my image in my life." And the kids were going back and forth, and they said, "Just drop us off the block. Don't do it, please." But she did, and rightfully so. They wanted nothing to do with her in the car, but they got out. To be ashamed of Jesus is quite similar. It's not wanting to be associated with him. It's not wanting to be identified with him. To be ashamed of Jesus means to deny him, to prefer the world and its ways, and to turn from him. This person doesn't want to honor Jesus and his words with faith and faithfulness. They tell him, "Park down the block and stay away. I don't want to be known with you." But Jesus gives a stern warning here. There's a danger in denying him and his words. He's the only source of salvation. His word is what gives grace and salvation. It's where these things come from. Who's ever ashamed of him and his words, Jesus says he will be ashamed of them when he returns in glory. Following Jesus is not easy. Thankfully, he's honest about that, but it leads us to another point about leaders, great ones at that. There once was a Roman general named Fabius, and he was meeting with his leaders about how to take an enemy position. And after debating back and forth, one guy says, "I have an idea, and it will only cost us a few men." Fabius turned to him and said, "Are you willing to be one of those few?" We don't know the man's answer, but we know what Jesus would say. He would do it. Jesus doesn't have us do anything that he himself wouldn't do. Jesus bore a cross for you and for me. He used it as a figure for us, but it was a literal truth for him. He followed the Father's will perfectly for you and for me. When Satan offered him the whole world in the desert during his temptation, our Lord said no, so that he could win us and offer his life on our behalf. He gave up the world and all that's in it for you and for me. And as he followed the Father's will, it led him to a cross where he gave up his life so that we would not lose ours eternally. He gave his life so that we could have life and have it to the fullest. And it was there that he offered up the priceless payment for our souls, his precious blood, so that we may be bought and forgiven and be his children. We have been saved with the most priceless thing imaginable. What does that say about you? And when he returns, he will welcome us to himself. He will not be ashamed of us because he has paid for our shameful acts. We have nothing to fear when he will come again in glory. And as we wait for his return, we see, you know, that our Lord helps us to live the life of a disciple. He helps us to carry that cross. He encourages us when it becomes hard and heavy. He helps us to see an eternal perspective and an eternal picture. He cheers and empowers us with the sacraments that forgive us, that strengthen us, and that give us his mercy. And he reminds us that through his cross, that he has won it all and won it all for us. And we see that crosses lead to empty tombs. We need not look any further than Christ to see that that is the truth. In his name, amen. And now may the grace of God and and the peace that surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in and with Christ Jesus. Amen.